The book of Jude is right before the book of Revelation, so it's almost at the end of the New Testament, or the end of the whole Bible. And Jude presents some challenges to us for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's an ancient book written in the first century A.D., toward the end of the century. And number two, it's an Eastern book. It's written from an Eastern mentality. They don't think like Westerners. And so we've got cultural bridges. We've got socioeconomic bridges. We've got time bridges. And so it's not that long of a book, but that's not the challenge tonight. The challenge is to try to get on the wavelength where you can actually pick up what Jude is trying to say without losing the message. And of course, that's on me, and I like challenges. One of the big questions concerning the book of Jude is, when was it written? There's a really, really complicated problem here. Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 have a very close relationship. It's almost like somebody copied somebody. You know that joke, the two eighth graders, Jimmy and Billy, the teacher called them up and said, "Okay, I think somebody cheated on that test." They said, no, we don't do that. He said, "Well, look, Jimmy says true on the first question, and Billy said true, and you both got it right." "Well, that could happen." "Yeah, but look at the second question. It says, Jimmy said true, and Billy said true, and you both got it wrong." "Well, that could happen." "Yeah, but look at the third question. Jimmy says, I don't know, and Billy says, I don't know either." See, somebody seemed, it's not like they're just copying it word for word, but the warning against false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 is very similar to the warning against false teachers in Jude. And some people think that 2 Peter copies Jude. Some people think that Jude copies 2 Peter. Now, I hold to that, and this is why. Peter was an apostle. He was martyred about 67 A.D., okay? Jude was the brother of James, the son of Mary and Joseph of Nazareth, half-brother of Jesus, all right? James had been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem up until he was martyred in 62 A.D., and he left a really big pair of sandals to feed. In fact, Hegesippus, quoted by Josephus, says that James the Just was admired among all the seven sects of Judaism. And James had been a person of authority. He spoke at the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts. He was somebody that everybody looked to. They called him Old Camel Knees because he prayed and interceded for his people so much that his knees had become encrusted like those of a camel. Jude was not as well known. And what I think happened was Peter had given a warning in his last epistle, 2 Peter, that false teachers were coming. Jude has got a little bit of an authority problem because I'm not sure the people were ready for his leadership. And so he said, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but in light of the present problem, I decided I would write on false teachers. It's like Peter warned, and Jude says, though you already know this, he said, Peter warned that these false teachers are coming. Jude is saying, they're here. Okay? Now, if you will take 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude, the center part where they're talking about false teachers, you will see that not only do they use a lot of the same words, but they speak about it in the same order. Okay. Now, another problem that comes up, Jude adds some material that Peter didn't. He uses some illustrations. And he quotes some books that cause problems for people. If you take the, I don't know what that is, but it's beautiful. R2-D2. If you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, all right, this is the Old Testament period, and this is the New Testament period. All right? You get to the last book of, well, the English Bible is Malachi. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it's 2 Chronicles. But anyway, you get to the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. There are 400 years. It's called the intertestamental period, okay? The period between the testaments. During this period, the Pharisees, the Sadducees developed, the synagogues developed, okay? Lots of things happen during that period. And the Jews are writing, but they're not writing scripture because the last prophet is here, Malachi. Daniel or Ezekiel. The next prophet is John the Baptist. So you got 400 silent years. What do the Jews do? They write literature. This literature is not considered inspired by the Jews. You've got the Apocrypha. Which means hidden things. All right? And if the apocryphal books are written from about 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., okay? And those are devotional books that the Catholics add to their Bibles, okay? The Catholic Bible doesn't have 66 books. It has more because they've added these apocryphal books, all right? There also are books that are called pseudepigrapha. Which means falsely inscribed writings. And these are written from about 400 B.C. to 400 A.D. All right, now, the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox will include these apocryphal books in their Bibles as a kind of a secondary canon. The Catholics call it deuterocanonical, all right? These are books like Bell and the Dragon, additions to the book of Esther, Esdras, 2 Esdras, 1 Esdras, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, okay, 3rd and 4th Maccabees. These books, the pseudepigrapha, are going to be things like the life of Adam and Eve, the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, the Assumption of Moses, 1st Enoch. Okay? These books right here have never been accepted as canonical by any group. These books have been accepted as canonical in a secondary sense by the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox. But the Protestants do not accept them because the Jews did not think that they were canonical. Josephus said, concerning these books. He's writing in the first century AD, toward the end of the first New Testament period. He said, up until the present time, the entire history has been recorded, but those records are not considered worthy of comparison with the former records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. So Martin Luther, he takes a look. The Catholics are using 1 Maccabees to argue for purgatory, and he's having this big debate with Dr. Johannes Eck. And when the time came for Luther to argue against purgatory, he said that the Jews themselves did not accept 1 Maccabees as canonical. And so he wouldn't either. And the Protestants followed that. Okay? So the Jews who produced these works did not accept these as canonical. Well, here's the problem. Jude refers to two of them. He refers to what we would call Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Now, it says New Testament pseudepigrapha down at the bottom of your first page. You need to change that N to an O. First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses are Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Well, wait a minute. What's going on here? Are those, because they're in the Bible, are they canonical? Do we need to add them to Scripture? No. Paul quotes a pagan poet, Epimenides. Cretans are always evil beasts, unemployed stomachs, slow bellies, liars. He says, this testament, one of their own, a Cretan said. His name was Epimenides, 5th century BC. He's quoting a Cretan poet, and the same poet quotes Cleanthes' hymn to Zeus to say, we are also his offspring. And Paul refers to that in his speech at Mars Hill. Does this mean that these are canonical? No. A stopwatch is right twice a day. Are you following? So, a preacher gets in here, and to make a point, he refers to the latest Star Wars movie. All right? To make a point. Or I've heard C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, referred to. Okay? Something that people are reading or watching and they know, and you're using it to make an illustration, it doesn't mean that it's inspired. You following me here? Some people want to argue this point. All right? So, when we come across this, I'm going to tell you in more detail what's going on. All right. What is the theme of the book of Jude? The book of Jude is a warning against false teaching. We, as believers, are to reject false teaching. But Jude is the pastor now, and he wants them to be sanctified. So he's got things that he wants them to do that accompany mature Christian living. So it's sort of an out with the bad, in with the good. Okay? So we're going to do both of that. Those things, all right? Now, if you follow along with me on my outline, he starts out with a salutation and greeting. He says, Jude, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, he doesn't say, I was Jesus' half-brother. He's being self-effacing. He does say he was James's brother, though, and they know who James is because he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem before he was martyred. He's martyred about 62 AD, and Jude's writing this about 3 years later, 65. He could be writing anywhere from 65 to the end of the first century. We don't know for sure. But he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he basically says, I'm a slave of Jesus. And brother of James. All right? To those who are called. Now, who's called? Believers. Not just the pastoral staff. Not just the clergy. We're all called. All right. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father. The majority of texts read sanctified. Some of the Egyptian texts read beloved by God the Father there. All right. Those words take about the same amount of space in the Greek manuscripts. All right. So if you're following the New King James, which I'm using, or the King James, you're going to see sanctified. If you're following some of the modern editions, you might have beloved there. All right. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, the word preserved means you have been preserved, and you're continuing in the state of having been preserved. All right? He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. All right? So his introduction is different from all of Paul's, you know, where he'll say grace and peace. He says, mercy, God's mercy, I would assume, peace and love be multiplied to you. He's wishing them a blessing, all right? So that's the salutation and greeting. Very short. He's a bond slave of Jesus, and he's the brother of James. And he greets. He doesn't put a lot of theology in here, like Paul does. He just gets. He wants to get right to the point. All right. So, salutation and greeting. The second point, and this is the heart of this short epistle, is a warning concerning false teachers. He starts with a negative, and then he adds after that the proper Christian behavior expected of Jude's readers. That's the positive. So it's out with the bad, in with the good, right? A warning concerning false teachers. In verse 3, he says why he's writing. He says, beloved. Now, he's going to kind of get on to them. So he's softening it a little bit. He says, beloved. He wants them to give him a hearing. He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Jude wanted to write on our common salvation and all that means. All right. He was very diligent. He was planning to do this, but he didn't. Why not? I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, and he's saying to keep on exhorting you, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I said a minute ago that this could have been written any time after the death of Peter, or any time after the writing of 2 Peter to the end of the first century. Why do we say that it could be late in the first century? Look in that verse and see if you see anything that would give you a clue that this could have been written late. Something that leads you to believe that Christianity is not a young, struggling, tender plant that's about to be plucked up. Don't be scared. You've got one way to get this right, 1,000 ways to get it wrong. What does he say about the faith?
It was once delivered.
Once and for all delivered to the saints. What does that say? It's kind of like a finished thing. It's not in the process of developing. All right? He says, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you, exhorting you to labor earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith, and this is emphasized, which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the faith, which is almost in a finalized form here, that's why we're saying it might be late, all right, is under attack. And they've got to contend, they need to struggle earnestly for that, okay? I don't know if you've noticed, but the faith is under attack. Not only from the media, but also from the politicians, and also from the Hollywood, okay, and academia. They make fun of Christians, and now they're talking about Christian privilege. What in the hoo-ha is that? Christian privilege. You know what it meant for me? When I was in graduate school, man, I had to do 3 times the work these other people had to do in order to get the same grade. It meant that I got called names in class and nobody else did. Some privilege. Well, I guess you can see it as a left-handed compliment, but that's between God and the devil. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's something that is threatening the faith. Now he's going to say what it is in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, stealthily. This is not, they didn't come in with fanfare. They kind of wormed their way in without being noticed. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. All right, what condemnation? They're not going to get away with it. God's going to judge them. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter. The last time I talked on a Wednesday night, we were doing 2 Peter. And we talked about this. They were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They're like teachers who are doing it for the money. They're having affairs with people behind the scenes, like Jim Jones of Jonestown, Guyana, although he wasn't a Christian. They'll try to say that. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, perversity, licentiousness, and therefore deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They say one thing, they live another, and they're virtually denying God by doing this. I want to remind you, he says. He's given you the reason for writing and the declaration of the problem. Now he's going to give you illustrations of the problem. This is where he's going to be a little bit different from Peter, all right? He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and I personally think that he's referring to 2 Peter. You've read 2 Peter chapter 2. You once knew this. This is not anything new that I'm saying to you, but I'm reminding you about this. You once knew this, and I'm bringing it to your recollection, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, what people is that? The Hebrews, all right? Having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What's that?
Purging the wilderness.
When they were in the wilderness, all right, and they were going around in circles. I shouldn't bring this up at this point, but it's too late now. I saw a cartoon, and it's Moses, and he's up at the front of this long column, and he's walking like this. He's got this really mad expression on his face, and all these people are behind him in the wilderness going, recalculating, recalculating. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So everybody fell in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, who would that be?
Satan.
The fallen angels. Now, Satan is an angel, all right? And according to the book of Revelation, a third of the angels followed Satan in this heavenly rebellion, all right? And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There is a group of demons who are being held in a place called the pit or Tartarus, who are going to be briefly let out during the book of Revelation. Okay, that's one of the trumpet judgments. And these are really bad ones. God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are sent forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. There were five cities of the plain. Four of them were destroyed. The only one that was left was Zoar. And so, because of different things, it wasn't just homosexuality. That was part of it. But it was pride, being filled with food, and refusing to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. We're told in other prophecies, or other prophets say that. Sodom was destroyed for things that we've got rampant in this country. And these people are familiar with it because they've read the book of Exodus, they've read the book of Genesis, the first five books, the Pentateuch, and so he's using this as illustrations. These false teachers aren't going to get away with it any more than those people who fell in the wilderness or the fallen angels or Sodom and Gomorrah got away with it. All right? Their condemnation is reserved. It's going to happen. So these guys, they think they're winning, but they're not. Okay? Now, we don't need to rejoice in the fate of those who perish. We need to act redemptively, because you don't want your worst enemy to wind up where they're headed if they don't repent. Okay? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, the fallen angels, having given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, unnatural attractions, are set forth as a warning, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, everlasting fire. Now, that's destruction in the lake of fire, which we would call Gehenna, or we would call hell, all right? Likewise, also, now in verse 8, he's going to switch from the illustrations of unbelief in the past to the false teachers. Now he's zeroing in on the false teachers. He says, likewise also, these dreamers, these false teachers, defile the flesh, reject authority. Have you ever heard somebody say, you're not going to tell me how to live? I heard one guy at seminary say, well, I don't care what the book of Romans says. That's just Paul's opinion. This guy studied to be a pastor, people. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. They make fun of angels. Okay? Now, they're propped up. They're in it for the money. They're teaching falsely. They're engaging in sexual things on the sly. They're creeping in, undermining the church. They're undermining the faith. Okay? And they defile the flesh, because they think that because they're saved, they can live any way they want. I would really question whether these people are saved. And they reject authority. There's a guy in 3 John. I'm supposed to teach another one of these Wednesday night things on, I think, 5th of May. And I'm going to do 2nd and 3rd John. And in 2nd John, there's a fellow named Diogenes, or Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, and he's setting himself over against John. And the ones who come from John, he doesn't allow in the church, and the ones who want to allow them to come in and speak to the people in the church, he kicks those out of the church. Got eye problems. Eye problems. Okay. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. But Michael the archangel, now, there are only 2 angels mentioned by name in Scripture. Michael and Gabriel, all right? Michael the archangel is going to be the head of the heavenly armies when Jesus returns. He's going to be with them. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, who buried Moses? God did. I think that God buried Moses in a place that only God knew, because the people would have idolized Moses and had made him into another 10 god. But Satan was trying to get that secret out, and they're contending. Michael the archangel and the fallen angel Satan are fighting over the body of Moses. But Michael the archangel dared not bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Don't call Satan names. When he comes knocking, send Jesus to the door. Okay? He didn't call Satan a name. He said, "The Lord, may the Lord rebuke you." All right? And that's wise. Jude is holding this up as a positive illustration. Here's the thing. That is from the Assumption of Moses, which is an Old Testament pseudepigrapha. It was written sometime between 1 and 30 A.D., okay? And that's the only place in all of literature where we've got Satan and Michael the archangel disputing over the body of Moses. All right? Did it happen? Well, it seems to have happened. Maybe they had a genuine tradition there. Is the Assumption of Moses canonical? No. Is it ever going to be canonical? No. Are we going to put the Gospel of Thomas in the Scriptures because Bart Ehrman from Chapel Hill says to put it in? No. It's Gnostic heresy. People have had more sense than that for 2,000 years. And now Satan's repackaging his... you know what the problem with the lost books of the Bible are? Number one, they were never of the Bible. And number two, they were never lost. The Christians, early Christians, knew how to tell the difference between orthodox faith and Gnostic heresy. But Satan's repackaged it because he's got a fresh bunch of rubes just off the cabbage truck, cosmically speaking. Now, I don't want to microaggress anybody here. But these, now he's back to these false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever things they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. Now that's a curse. That's like when Jesus said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." All right? Woe to them. They have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? He murdered his brother with an assault rock. Yeah, and then he fled to the land of Nod. All right, he's the murderer. All right, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now there are two ways to spell prophet. Was Balaam a true prophet of God? Well, the donkey was.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say his name was Don Quixote. Actually, it was a girl. Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And he came to the point, he was going to curse me, and he blessed him. And that upset his boss, the king. And so he tries it again. He's going to curse me. Oh, he's going to curse me. Bless him. And the guy says, how much did I pay you? So Balaam comes up with this beautiful idea. He says, why don't we get the Hebrew women to start dancing around the altar in this Baal cult, and then we can cause all the children of Israel to stumble into idolatry. And of course, God won't like that. That'll be a curse. And he said, okay, we'll try that. And they did it. And so what happens is when the Hebrews overran the camp, Balaam, the false prophet for hire, falls with the enemies of the Lord. All right. Jude is saying here, don't go that way. All right. These guys are not going to get away with what they're doing any more than Balaam did or any more than Cain did. All right. You can't outrun God. Don't even try it. He says, woe to them. They have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, he's not having to explain all this stuff, but who was Korah? They're out in the wilderness. They've got a high priest. Who's their priest? Aaron. And they start saying, we don't like our leadership. Moses just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. We like those onion burgers that they used to have in Egypt. We like those Pharaoh. Moses is just Whataburgers all the time. Manna. What is that? All right. Korah decided he was just as good as Aaron and he could be a priest. And so he gets all of these people who want to be priests, and they get their censers and they start filling them up with incense, and they're swinging and they're rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And what happens?
Sinkhole.
There was a sinkhole, and everybody gets swallowed up, and they got all these censers, so they hammer them flat. And they use that as a kind of a warning. Don't do this. All right. So they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain rebelled against God and murdered his brother and then lied about it. They ran greedily in the error of Balaam. There's a prophet for hire who's just doing it for the money. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. None of these people got away with it. These false teachers, what about them? Are they going to get away with it? No. Should you follow them? No. Has he made the point? I would say so. These, he's talking about false teachers again, are stains in your love feast. Now, in the first century, the Moravians, by the way, in Old Salem still do this. They had what they call love feasts. On Sunday, which was the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the Christians would get together and they would worship Christ and they would eat a harmless meal, okay? And they would eat this meal together, and it was called a love feast. And it was kind of a potluck. They'd bring in stuff and share, you know, the except in Corinth. And they were, when they finished with their love feast, then they had the Lord's Supper. Okay? These are spots, they're stains in your love feasts. While they are feasting with you without fear. See, these guys are not afraid of God. They're not afraid of authorities. They're not afraid of reviling angels. They're not afraid of where they're headed eventually. And they're just, they've weaseled their way in and they're sitting there and they're eating right along with the real Christians without fear. Serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Now, this is very serious in Israel because if the former rains come and you got your crops in and you don't get the second rains, the latter rains, what's going to happen? You lose your crops, all right? You see a cloud, it's coming. It might be rain, it might be a crop, and then it passes over and you don't get any rain from it. That's a great disappointment. They are clouds without water, carried along by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. In late autumn, a fruit tree needs to have fruit. They don't. You go to them, got lots of leaves, no fruit. Twice dead, that means dead from the root, dead from the fruit. Pulled up by the roots. Now he's describing these false teachers. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars. The wandering stars, according to the Greeks, were the planets. Because all the stars would follow a fixed pattern in the sky. But certain ones would go along and then make these little S, they'd wander. And the Greek word for wanderer is planao or planetes. And that's where you get the word planet. Okay, and what do the Greeks do? They worship them. Jupiter, Venus, goddess of love. Mars, the god of war. Saturn. They worship them. They worship the stars. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, now, Jude has made this point abundantly. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Are these people saved? No way. Are they going to get away with it? No way. Should you follow them? Should you imitate their personality? Even if they've got a big following? No. They're not going to get away with it. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. By the way, if you're into genealogy, everybody on the planet is related. We're all related from Adam all the way to Noah. We've got the same lineage. Starting with Noah, we got three sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. They've got wives, and we're all descended from one of those three. Do you know that if you follow the matrilineal DNA from mother to mother, you go back and you put all the data together, every person on the planet feeds into one of three strands. He says, the reason I'm mentioning this, we're all kin to Enoch. We're kin to everybody. We're kin from Adam to Seth, who's a brother of Cain and Abel, all right? Seth, and then the seventh was Enoch, and then we go up to Methuselah, and then we go to Noah. And what does the world do? The one thing that would unify humanity, and they ignore it as a fable. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Now, this is not a direct quote, but it is close enough to where we know where this is coming from. This is coming from an Old Testament pseudepigrapha, which is called First Enoch. Okay, specifically, 1 Enoch 1:9. It's an Old Testament pseudepigrapha. You need to change the N to an O there. Written somewhere between 200 to 63 BC. All right, and this quote or this allusion comes from First Enoch. You can go to Wikipedia, look up First Enoch, look at the text, and you can see the passage. All right. Now, it could be that Jude is referring to an oral tradition that came from Enoch. It could be that First Enoch is including a genuine tradition. Okay, that's a possibility too. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all." Which coming is this? First coming, he came in peace. Which coming is this? The second coming. Very good. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way." Are these ungodly people or what? "And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." God is going to take this thing personally, and he's coming back, all right? So, Enoch prophesied about these false teachers who were going to be alive at the time of the second coming of Christ. And what is Jude saying? He says, don't go there. Don't follow. They're not going to get away with it. All right. Now, these two allusions to Old Testament pseudepigrapha are to illustrate a point. And I think most people in this room at this time could probably articulate the points that he's making. Because he's not writing to experts. He's writing to ordinary believers. And he's saying, don't follow the false teachers. Now, Jude and 2 Peter are not very popular today, especially among false teachers. Does this surprise you? Is anybody trying to undermine people's belief in the polytext of Hinduism or the Bhagavad Gita? How about the I Ching? Is anybody taking the name of Astarte in vain? Baal? No. Anybody trying to undermine the Bhagavad Gita? No. What is a considerable amount of effort going into undermining?
Jesus Christ.
The Bible. Whose name is being dragged in the mud during primetime television for all the children to hear? Jesus. Even South Park won't say anything against Muhammad. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's open season on holy things?
They're in the end times.
Jesus prophesied. 2 Peter prophesies that in the last days mockers will come, saying, where is this promise coming? Since the beginning, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Uniformitarianism, making fun of creationism, the flood, judgment to come. The modern scientific community fits that MO to a T. They mock. And when somebody says something positive about the faith, you get all the little Twitter trolls, okay, and they start mocking it. They aren't destroying God's word. They're fulfilling it. Because the Bible says, then in the last days mockers will come. Well, here they are. He says, these are grumblers. murmurers, you know, like the children of Israel did out in the wilderness, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Now that's being emphasized. These people are self-willed, all right? They mouth great swelling words, flattering people in order to gain an advantage. They pretend to be intellectuals, and woe to you if you don't agree with them. A lot of these people are teaching in schools. It says, but you, beloved. Now, he's finished with the false teachers. All right. He's gotten to the end of this warning concerning false teachers, and now he's going to talk about the proper Christian behavior expected of true Christians, Jude's readers, all right? He's trying to keep his readers from following after the false teachers, and I don't blame him. I'd warn you the same way, all right? I happen to be in the present. Do it. All right. He says, but you, beloved. Now notice, he started in verse 3 saying, beloved. Now in verse 17, he's going back. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. He's referring to 2 Peter here, the end of 2 Peter I was just talking about, who would walk according to their own godly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. These people are not saved. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Don't follow them. Don't go after them, all right? Well, what do we do? But you, beloved, go on building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Whatever you do, people, do the thing that strengthens your faith, all right? There are a lot of forces in the world trying to fray and erode your faith and get you to follow false teachers. He says, build yourselves up. Keep building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, people, it's okay to pray, but you can pray in the flesh. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. That means you're asking for things that are God's will. You're asking for things. You're prayed up. You're confessed up. You're asking for the Holy Spirit to help you have wisdom to know what to pray about. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay? You're anticipating not the postman bringing you a brand new piece of computer junk, which isn't going to make it 2 years, but you're to look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And the idea here is a garment that has been contaminated by plague. You know, like the blankets they passed out to the Indians that had smallpox, and it wiped them out by the thousands. Okay, he says, on some have compassion, making distinction, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, I've witnessed people in prison. I was just visiting. I have seen guys with tattoos up both arms that have hearts as tender as you could imagine. And I've seen little girls who were as mean as Satan's mother-in-law. It's hard to tell the difference. What we're saying is the hellfire and brimstone doesn't work equally on everybody. It says some have compassion, making a distinction. Now, Paul, God had to knock him off his donkey with the 2x4. Speak up. speaking metaphorically. He was a stubborn fellow, okay? But others, like Timothy, he was brought up from a child to love the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, and he just kind of eased on over. See, it's not one size fits all, all right? Jude is saying, you need to witness to people. You need to warn them about false teachers. But everybody doesn't get convinced the same way. He says, some have compassion. Others say with fear.
Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now, he ends up with a benediction, and there is a hymn that it goes up, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Okay, it's a beautiful hymn. It's drawn from this. Jude ends up with one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. And he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So, to summarize, when we talk about an application, all right, number one, because of the space allotted to it in this book, we need to do what? We need to avoid what?
False teachers.
False teachers. That is the theme of the book. All right, that's the bad. Avoid false teachers. They're not going to get away with it. On the positive side, we are to keep praying in the Holy Spirit, keep building ourselves up on our most holy faith. This is read the Bible, pray daily, attend services. It's not in order to be saved, but because you are saved, that's how you build up your faith, okay? You don't want your faith to get emaciated. You want to build up your faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus. That's a theme that Paul touches on in 1 Thessalonians. You need to show mercy and show compassion to some and snatch others from the fire. All right? In both cases, you're witnessing to them. Okay? And it's not one size fits all. And the Lord will give you the wisdom to discern. Unbelievers will be won over to Christ, some through tenderness and compassion. Others must be won with fear and snatched from the fire. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit in distinguishing between the two is essential. So Jude, first century, the faith is under attack. Fast forward 2,000 years, 21st century. Faith is under attack. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that we once delivered from the saints. We cannot allow the torch to go out in our generation. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder. But above all, thank you for the Savior that made all this possible. The Savior who came to the lowest place on earth and identified with us in our sins, that we later might in our baptism identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Help us to draw on the power of the Holy Spirit and live the lives you birthed us again to live. Help us to be mindful of the things that Jude was concerned about, because we, like him, want to glorify God, and we want those to hear us. and that they would glorify God and not follow false teachers. In Jesus' name, amen.